You can keep that passage open in front of you this morning, Matthew chapter 7. We're looking particularly today at verses 24 to 25, and we take as our theme, Foundations for Life. Foundations for Life. On the 5th of January, 1172, so 853 years ago today, an Italian widow named Donna Berta di Bernardo bequeathed a large sum of money to a local community fund. Her gift went towards work on the foundations of a new bell tower for a nearby cathedral, the Pisa Cathedral. Construction on the bell tower began in 1173, no doubt to the delight of local residents. But by the time construction began on the tower's second floor, workers had discovered a problem. Due to weak, unstable subsoil, bad foundations, the whole structure was beginning to lean to one side. The Tower of Pisa, or as it's also known, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, wasn't completed for over 100 years because of the bad foundations. And at one point, it was leaning at an angle of just over 5 degrees. And only in the 1990s and again in 2001 was remedial work done to avoid its total collapse. To this day, that magnificent tower leans bizarrely at an angle of 3.7 degrees, all because of bad foundations. They haven't proved disastrous for the tower, but they could well have done. And it's interesting, when you go to research the Tower of Pisa, there is great dispute and debate over who the architect of it actually was, probably because no one wants their name attached to it at all. Bad foundations that could almost prove disastrous. That's the picture that Jesus uses as he finishes his Sermon on the Mount. He's covered a lot of subjects. He has applied the law of God more accurately and thoroughly than the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And he has described what life in the kingdom of God is like. And he begins to draw the sermon to a close, as I mentioned, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 7. And he does so with these stark warnings for his listeners. And we should bear in mind who those listeners were who received those stark warnings, friends. For the most part, Jesus is speaking here to clean-living, respectable citizens who took religion, or at least the outward practice of religion, very seriously. And look what Jesus says to those people in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus concludes his sermon with a warning for religious people, people who know the right kinds of words to use, who know about prayer and worship and good deeds, just like many of us here today. But it's those kinds of religious, polite people who have listened politely to his preaching to whom Jesus directs this strong warning. He challenges us to consider this question: what are you building your life upon? That's a good question to begin a new year, isn't it? What are you building your life upon? As we consider our lives, our plans, our hopes, our worries, our own personal strengths and weaknesses in this new year that's just begun, what does it all rest upon? Three challenging questions that the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount gives us today. First question: on what foundation is your life built? On what foundation is your life built? Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears my words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then also Jesus says that those who disobey his words, who don't pay attention, they're like this foolish man, verse 26, who builds his house on a foundation of sand. And we should appreciate that on the surface, these two men and their houses might have seemed very similar. Perhaps in some aspects, they were even identical. The fundamental difference between them is something unseen. Not the walls of the house, not the dimensions of the house. Maybe they were exactly the same for each of these men. The crucial difference between them is not even seen. It's the choice of foundation. The wise man building on the rock, the foolish man building on the sand. Jesus teaches a similar parable to this one in Luke chapter 6, where he says that the man who built on the rock dug down deep. Dug down deep. And the word there, by the way, doesn't mean a single rock. It means bedrock, hard, stable ground. That's what the wise man built on, whereas the foolish man built on sand, which, of course, is no real foundation at all. Boys and girls, I'm sure all of you at some point, you've built sandcastles at the beach. Or maybe you've decided you're going to, when you arrive at the beach, your project for the day is to build, is to dig out the biggest hole possible. And you start digging it out and it's looking great. And then you start maybe wanting to maybe build a tunnel or something. You start digging in underneath at the base of the of what you've done, at the base of the crater that you've created on the beach. You start digging and digging, and at first everything just stays where it is. The walls of the crater that you've made are not moving. Then just a little bit of water gets in, and it all starts falling apart. It looked so stable, looked really strong. You were having to dig it out and dig it out with your spade. But it doesn't take much for the whole thing to start falling in on itself. Of course, sand is no kind of foundation at all. And that's the crucial difference between these two ordinary men and their ordinary houses. An unseen but a crucial difference, the foundations. A lot of human beings, we look very similar to one another, don't we? Not precisely, maybe, but generally. What we look like, where we live, what we do, we're very similar. You don't think that we have an accent until you go to a different part of the country, you go to another country altogether, and someone points out the accent that you have, and it's the same accent that you hear every day, and you don't hear it because we all kind of sound roughly the same. Thousands of people used the same supermarket that you did this week in Banbridge or Sprucefield. Hundreds of people will spend large parts of this new week doing the same things that you will do. Working in an office, or in a hospital, or a classroom, or in your home. On social media, which encourages all of us to share our individual and unique experiences, we actually find that we share very similar experiences with everybody else. Around the Christmas tree, or out for coffee, or dressed up for a party. We fill our homes with pretty much the same kind of stuff. We head out onto the roads tomorrow morning and we see lots of people with the same make and model, maybe even the same color of car as us. Yes, we're unique men and women, but we look like and we say and we do very similar things to one another, whether you're a Christian or not. But what is crucial, what makes the difference, is that unseen foundation upon which your life is built. What is that unseen foundation for you? Here at the end of his sermon, Jesus is telling us, commanding us, to build on the foundation of a relationship with him, of life in his kingdom, living in obedience to his law. Notice again verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, obeys them. Lots and lots of people heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that day. Countless millions, maybe billions of people have heard the words of this sermon read or preached in the centuries since. But the question is, do we obey the words of this sermon? Are they the foundation, along with the rest of Scripture, upon which our lives are built? Way back at the start of the sermon, Jesus began by saying the very first words of the sermon, Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor." He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, life in the kingdom of God begins by crying out to God and confessing to him, "I can build my life on nothing else. I am impoverished by my sin and the punishment that my sin will bring. I have no righteousness of my own as my bedrock. I have no power over death. I have no idol or guru who can take the weight of my worries and my hopes and my sin. I cry out to you in the poverty of my spirit. Repentance, trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation, is the bedrock upon which you need to build your life. And with that in place, then you can put into practice all the other things that Jesus teaches his followers, those who trust in him. As he says in Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this sums up the law and the prophets. What Jesus had to say in the sermon about lust and adultery, what he had to say in the sermon about not having hateful thoughts in our hearts toward others, about generosity towards others, it's summed up in that verse. And this is the foundation upon which our lives are to be built. You receive the gracious, forgiving love of Christ out of in poverty of spirit. He blesses you with all the riches of salvation. And then that same gracious love that he has shown to you, you're empowered to show to others. This is the foundation upon which marriage needs to be built. Every single day of your marriage, husbands and wives, you are a sinner living with another sinner, and the two of you will need to show the same forgiving grace to one another as Christ has shown to you. This is the foundation upon which parenting needs to be built, because every single day of parenting, you're raising a smaller or smaller sinners who have older sinners as their parents. And so not only do we need to extend forgiving grace to our children? But there will be times when we need to ask them for forgiving grace as well. This is the foundation upon which life in the local church needs to be built, because 100% of members in the local church are sinners. All of us, men and women and boys and girls who are poor in spirit and who will need to be rich in mercy toward one another, as Christ has been to us. And the temptation for us and the natural tendency for human beings is to build our lives on some of those other things, that the marriage becomes the foundation for life. I need to have the perfect marriage, or I need to be raising the perfect children, or I need to achieve the perfect career trajectory, and then my life will fall into place. None of those things or anything like them can bear the weight of our lives. None of them are suitable foundations. They themselves need to be built upon the foundation of Christ and his law. As the songwriter says, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. As the psalmist says in Psalm 40, he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. What is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? On what foundations is your life built? You might look the same, dress the same, sound the same as anyone else in this building or out in the town of Dromore this morning, but what is the unseen foundation of your life? Is it Christ, or is it anyone or anything else? Your record of church attendance, your reputation as an accomplished or hard-working or good-looking person. Those sorts of things might make for nice furnishings, but they're not good enough for foundations. Only Jesus and life in him and obedience to his law are strong enough foundations. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, Jesus says, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we must build upon the rock, because the second challenging question that this conclusion to Jesus' sermon prompts us to ask is, how will you cope in life's great storm? How will you cope in life's great storm? At the beginning of last month, December, Storm Dara hit the UK, resulting in flooding and blackouts and widespread damage to homes and roads. Thankfully, the weather in our part of the world this morning doesn't appear to be too bad, as was forecast. But after Storm Dara, one columnist wrote of how her family had had to light candles and chop firewood and heat soup over a camping stove because of a power cut. And her article was entitled rather dramatically, "Storm Dara Showed Me How Unprepared My Family and Britain Are for Disaster." And in his parable here, Jesus describes disaster hitting each of these two builders. First, the one who built on the rock, verse 25, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And then the contrast with the man on the sand, verse 27, the rain fell, floods came, winds blew, and the house fell, and great was the fall of it. Here's something else these two men have in common. They face the same storm. They face the same storm. In the countryside where Jesus lived and preached, there were some very dry places, barren and dusty almost year-round. But when the really heavy rains came, they could be transformed almost in an instant into fast-flowing rivers and streams. It's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 126, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." Dry, barren place, suddenly the rivers flowing through it. And the word Jesus uses here for rain is actually translated rivers in other parts of the Bible. And so this is not a light shower. This is not even Storm Dara. This is an inescapable, destructive flood. And both men face it. It's as inescapable for the wise man on the rock as it is for the foolish man on the sand. What is this storm? What does Jesus mean by it? What's he referring to? Well, some people have suggested that the storm Jesus describes here symbolizes the trials of life, whether it's illness or bereavement or disappointment, some painful experience, maybe struggles mentally or physically. And so the point being made, some would suggest, is that whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, you will have storms to face, which of course is absolutely true, and that you will be better equipped to face those storms if your life is built on Christ the rock. Now, all of that is absolutely true. We will be best equipped to deal with the storms of life with our trust in Christ. But we also have to acknowledge that unbelievers, those who don't know the Lord Jesus, don't believe in the Lord Jesus, they do often come through terrible trials without being entirely destroyed by them. Unbelievers experience bereavement. An unbeliever can get an awful diagnosis of some terrible illness and yet remain incredibly upbeat, maybe even make a recovery and go on to start maybe charities or do other work to promote how that illness can be faced. They find purpose in life despite many trials that they face, unbelievers. The point about the storm that Jesus describes, however, is that the wise builder's house survives it, while the foolish man's house doesn't. It's entirely destroyed. Notice Jesus' words at the end of verse 27. Great was the fall of it. Imagine if that Tower of Pisa, we hope it will never happen, but imagine it did topple over and the destruction that would come from it. We think of other sites of utter destruction, buildings being bombed or storms blowing them over, and the destruction is awful. And that's the difference between these two houses. Not that they both somehow weather the storms of life, but that this particular storm brings one to an end altogether. And so I'm inclined to suggest to you, friends, that Jesus has in mind here not the storms of life in general, but rather the final storm, his judgment, his return to this world when he will declare once and for all who belongs to him and who doesn't, who is on the rock, and who is in the sand, who is in the kingdom of God, and who is left outside the kingdom to perish. If you glance up at chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus talks about himself coming as judge, telling people who consider themselves very religious, "I never knew you, depart from me." And so it would seem that same theme of final judgment extends on through to this passage. And it's a theme that frequently comes up in the parables of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 13, Matthew 25. You'll find there parables about the kingdom of God, and almost all of them include reference to the final judgment. It's something that Matthew emphasizes regularly in his gospel about Jesus. And think too about this picture of the flood coming upon these houses, and compare Jesus' language here to the language of another storm of judgment very well known in Scripture. Genesis 7, verse 11, the days of Noah. All the fountains of the great deep burst forth, the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And as those floodwaters began to rise, boys and girls, those men and women who day after day and year after year had mocked Noah and his sons as they built their big wooden box in the desert, the smirks were wiped off those people's faces. And they began to realize how foolish they had been as the floodwaters rose and rose and rose. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes the final judgment. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. A storm, a fiery storm is how it's described in Peter's writings. But a storm. Male or female, young or old, smart or not so smart, churchgoer, mosque-goer, synagogue-goer, football stadium-goer, no-goer. There is no escape. Will your house, will your life survive this final storm? We sang earlier the words of Psalm 50. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest or a mighty storm. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Is your life built, friends, on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his law directing your life, so that when his judgment comes, you are sheltered from it, as it were, in that house on the rock? Or is your life built on the sinking sands of your own health, your own interests, your secure investments? You've heard the word of God. You've heard Jesus' great sermon, but hearing doesn't save. It's obedience. It's repentance to the preached word that he wants. And that leads us to one last question. We've considered the question, on what foundations is your life built? We've considered the question, how will you cope in life's great storm? Thirdly and finally, how do you respond to the life giver? How do you respond to the life giver? Look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The word astonished there only appears in the Gospels and once in the book of Acts, and it almost always describes people who have just heard Jesus speak or seen him do something. Amazed, astonished, flabbergasted, overwhelmed. That's how the crowds felt at the close of this sermon. Notice what in particular stood out to them. Verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. And that statement, the scandal of that statement is really lost on us. We can't really, it's very hard for us to appreciate what a shocking sentence that is for Matthew to have written. The scribes were the men who spent their lives studying the Torah, who knew every stroke of ink on the page, who got the equivalent of a PhD in the Old Testament, and not just in the Old Testament, but in the teaching of the Jewish rabbis about the Old Testament that followed down through the centuries. And by Jesus' day, these so-called experts, they didn't really ever get round to teaching the Scripture itself. Instead, they spent their time quoting older rabbis. Listening to a scribe in Jesus' day would have been a bit like listening to a BBC journalist. A BBC journalist never gets to say, here's what I think about Sir Keir Starmer, or the cost of living crisis, or whatever it is, the BBC journalists are always supposed to say, well, there are some who would suggest, or according to some sources, whatever. The BBC is impartial, or supposed to be impartial, and so the journalists never explicitly give their own opinions. And that was like the scribes in Jesus' day. They would always say, Rabbi so-and-so says, or according to whoever. In other words, they didn't claim any authority of their own. They appealed to the authority of others. Jesus doesn't do that. Remember what he kept saying back in chapter 5, you have heard that it was said. In other words, yes, I'm well aware that Rabbi so-and-so has a certain opinion on this subject. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Jesus didn't hide behind anyone else's authority. Jesus said, I'm telling you what's right, what's wrong, what God's law says. John Calvin says, the crowds were astonished because a strange, indescribable, and unusual majesty drew their minds to him. Jesus has an authority, he has a presence, he has a delivery in his words that no one else ever had. Another writer says he spoke with royal assurance. Jesus here, friends, claims more authority than even Moses or Elijah had done in the Old Testament. When Moses or Elijah or any Old Testament prophet stood up to speak, they always said, thus says the Lord. In other words, this is not me telling you this. It's not me, King Ahab, telling you that there'll be no more rain because of your wickedness and idolatry. This is what God says to you. Jesus doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He just says, I say to you, because he is the Lord. He is the Christ. He is the King of Kings, the Son of God. Sigler Ferguson rightly points out that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most admired sermon ever preached, he says. Yet, quote, Jesus did not preach it simply to have it admired, but that people might realize his authority. I wonder, has that been the result of our time in this sermon for you? You've still got plenty of people. You can go on YouTube this afternoon, you'll find plenty of them who are talking about the Sermon on the Mount. They don't believe it. Or rather, they maybe believe in the goodness of the teaching, but they don't believe in the authority of the one who taught it. They don't believe that they need forgiveness of sin in him. They don't believe that he will come and judge them. They don't believe that they will face a resurrection either to life or to death. What about us? As we've read and studied this sermon over the months, have we realized how far short we fall of the law of God, how much room there still is for us to grow in holiness and love for neighbor and poverty of spirit and prayerfulness to God? Who says I have to be doing all those things? Who says I'm not okay the way I am? Who says I have to live a life of obedience and humility and prayer and putting other people first? Who says it? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, that's what you need to figure out today if you haven't already. Because how you answer that question will determine the foundation upon which you build your life. Is your life today a bit like the Tower of Pisa? Foundations will do for now, but unless they are seen to, it's just going to get worse and worse until one day great will be the fall. The question is not, what do we make of Jesus' teaching? John Stott said that he knew influential Hindu and Muslim leaders who had shed tears over the wisdom and beauty of Jesus' sermon, but they remained Hindus and Muslims. The question is not, is this good teaching? It is. Of course it is. The question, as John Stott says, is, who on earth is this teacher? He's claiming to be God. He's claiming the authority of God himself, the lawgiver, the lawkeeper, and the law explainer, all in one. The judge of men and women. To obey him is to be wise and to have a foundation that leads to life. To reject him is foolish, and to be headed for a storm of destruction. Which is it for you today? The crowds were astonished, Matthew says. He doesn't say they were changed. Jesus doesn't want slack-jawed amazement. He's looking for wholehearted obedience. Does he see that in you today? The only person who can see the unseen foundations of your life is Jesus, the one who preaches this sermon to you. Is your life built upon him? Are you going to seek first his kingdom in 2025? Is everything else going to revolve around that, or is it going to have to get stuck into the gaps that are left in everything else that you have planned? Don't simply close the book astounded. Ask Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, to give you a heart of obedience and a secure future, a future of life in the kingdom of God. Amen.